invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Some translations may say there is liberty. And so I'm speaking to us this morning about the spirit of liberty. And in this week that we're on the edge of, we will celebrate the 243rd birthday of our nation. Since as Christians we're supposed to be model citizens, I want to talk to us about the Christian foundation of our nation. It was in 1793 that a Presbyterian minister named Samuel Miller preached from this same text, and he acknowledged that in the context, Paul was speaking about deliverance from the chains of sin and Satan, and this deliverance was effected by the Spirit of the Lord. But he went on to say, whether we're speaking of spiritual liberty or political liberty, these words apply to the political process without denying the spiritual freedom that God gives us. And so it was very customary for our American forefathers, both in the realms of politics and clergymen that were in the pulpit, to preach verses like this and others. Galatians 5:3 was a favorite. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Leviticus 25:10. You remember this as the words that were engraved on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. And so our forefathers believed very strongly that liberty, that freedom was a gift of God, and that a part of being created in the image and likeness of God was for us to know this freedom and liberty. Now, I'm going to share in the course of the message two or three phrases from the American Revolution. I would call these bumper sticker phrases, but they didn't have bumper stickers back then, but this was one of those bumper sticker statements from the time our nation was formed, and it goes like this: resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. That's a strong statement, but it shows how much they valued freedom. But it was John Adams, our second president, who explained that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. I'm quoting him, and he says, it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What he's saying is that our nation was founded, our Constitution was drafted under the premise that we were God-fearing people. The Constitution itself was called the Miracle at Philly. It was in Philadelphia that it took less than 100 days to draft, to debate, to adopt, and to sign our Constitution. Now, you know that from our independence in 1776, at least when we declared it, we tried another form of government, and then our Constitution was the second attempt. It was not ratified, and it did not take effect until 1789. But here's the significance of our Constitution. It is the oldest surviving national document that's in force today. It has lasted longer than any other form of government has lasted. And I want to also tell you the second important fact is, of all the nations in the world who have a constitution or some formative document, ours is not only the oldest, ours is the shortest, and there is some wisdom in brevity. Politicians need to remember that. Now, our Constitution does not directly address the issue of religion, because each of the 13 colonies already had one or more established churches. However, our Constitution reflects Christian values at three levels. First is the concept of limited government. We believe in limited government because we believe in an almighty God. You can't have an almighty God and an almighty state. One is enough. And we believe, our founding forefathers believed in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, they did believe that that the law given through Moses was the basis through which a society would function, and our laws reflect that Old Testament foundation. Thirdly, our Constitution reflects a concept that had never been implemented before, and it's called the separation of powers. I want to talk specifically this morning about the separation of powers. I want to tell you that it's based on two biblical doctrines. And the first doctrine is that man is depraved. That means that we are sinful by nature, and therefore we dare not invest too much power or authority in any one individual. The second doctrine that that influenced the Constitution is a doctrine called the offices of Christ, and I'll walk us through that as we move through this presentation. But in this separation of powers, it was a Frenchman who wrote a book called The Spirit of the Laws in 1748. Honestly, this man was not a name I was familiar with until I began to prepare for the message, and because he was a Frenchman, it was a name I could not pronounce. Cindy's been trying to school me all week long how to say his name, but it's something like Montesquieu. To my surprise, I found out that the number one written source that our forefathers quoted was the Scripture. The second most frequently quoted source was Montesquieu. And so let me read to you what he wrote in 1748, because see, he was proposing a concept that had never been implemented before. And here's what he wrote: "Nor is there liberty if the power of judging is not separated from the legislative power and from the executive power. If that power of judging is joined together with legislative power, the power over life and liberty of the citizens would be arbitrary, for the judge would be the legislature. If it was joined to the executive power, the judge could have the force of an oppressor. All would be lost if the same body of principal men exercised all three of these powers." Now, what he's saying in simple language, we say today, you can't be the judge and the jury. And what he's saying is, you can't be the lawmaker, the law enforcer, and the law interpreter without there being tyranny. The reason that is true is that Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verse 9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" A Christian worldview starts with the premise that mankind is sinful. Now, everyone can put up a good front, but the more power is invested in a sole individual, the more that power will eventually corrupt that person. Now, I'm going to quote a very famous dictum. I don't know anything about Lord Acton, but he's the one who said it. You've heard this before: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so, because we believe in the basic propensity towards sin within the human race, we dare not invest too much power in any one individual. And so it was this Montesquieu who was explaining this in a political structure. And so he proposed that there be a division of power. And here is a very famous concept But what he's talking about is something called checks and balances. Checks and balances, the judicial system, is held in check and in balance by the legislative system, and they're held in balance and check through the executive system. And so this idea of limited government, checks and balances, was a structure that had been written about theoretically, but no one had ever implemented it until a man named James Madison was charged with the task of drafting our Constitution. And so here's where his idea originated. And so Madison was influenced by the French philosopher, who was influenced by a verse in the Bible found in Isaiah 30. If it's convenient, look at this verse with me, Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22, notice what it says here: the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and it is he who will save us. Literally, this text says that Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. And you see that all governmental functions are invested in one individual: the lawgiver, the king, the judge is God. And, of course, Isaiah is anticipating here the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is the doctrine that the church holds of the three offices of Christ. John Wesley explained, it is by faith that we receive Christ in all of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Wesley went on to say that even the most mature Christian has this deep abiding conviction that we need the ministry of Christ in all of his offices. I don't know if this language is familiar to you, but the concept is this: we need Christ to teach us God's law. We need Christ to intercede for us when we break God's law, and we need Christ to empower us to keep God's law. And so Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let me unpack that just a little bit. First of all, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is our prophet? The function of a prophet is to reveal God to the people. The prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet speaks God's word. He speaks for God. Christ is our great prophet. And as a teacher, he first began to minister here on earth in his prophetic office. And the greatest prophecy ever given, the greatest teaching ever given, was his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, when he took us back to God's original purpose. If we were to walk through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we would find this phrase 9 different times. Jesus said, "It has been said unto you, but I tell you." What Jesus did was clarify. What Jesus did was to take us back to what God's original intent was. So you see, here Jesus fulfills the legislative role. Jesus is the great lawgiver. Yes, I know God gave the law through Moses, but it got distorted. It got reinterpreted, and Jesus comes along and takes us back to what God originally intended through Moses. And so Jesus is our great prophet, but he's also our great priest. Now, the ministry of a priest is almost exactly backwards than that of a prophet. The prophet speaks to the people for God. The priest represents the people to God. He makes atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus, for 3 years in his public ministry, assumed the role of a prophet. But in the last week of his life, he assumed the role of a priest. and he became the Lamb of the God, the Lamb of God. He was the priest and the sacrifice. And Hebrews tells us that he remains our priest forever. And so his role was to intercede for us. And so here Jesus takes on the role of the judge. The judge who interprets the law and who makes sure that the law is satisfied. And so we worship Jesus Christ, who reflects these offices of prophet and priest, but he's also our king. Now, this is the most self-explanatory. A king is the one who rules over the people. It was at his resurrection that Jesus assumed the throne, that he became the king. It was through his death and resurrection that he conquered his enemies, Satan and sin and death. And as Matthew closes, he declares, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." He has all power on heaven and earth, in heaven and earth, and he will reign until he subdues all things to himself. He ascended back to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. And legally, he is in control of the world. Now, Hebrews 2:8 explains, in putting everything under Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not yet see everything subject to him. That's the difference between where we are now and what God's ultimate plan is. Yes, everything is not yet, in fact, under the authority of Christ, but legally everything is his. And so, you see, as we live in between where we are now and where we're headed, we still need some way of governing ourselves. And so Jesus fulfills that executive role. He's the one who enforces the law. Now, you say, "Pastor, that was interesting when you talked about early American history, and then all of a sudden you left that and started talking theology to us." Well, let me explain the theology of the American Revolution. Here is the second bumper sticker phrase from the American Revolution. We have no king but King Jesus. See, they resisted the tyranny of George III. They said, "We don't need George III in England controlling our lives. We have no king but King Jesus." This was one of the battle cries of the Revolutionary War. And here's the third statement. It's always good when you can state your views in a short statement. Here's what the early American preachers preached. Either God will be your king, or your king will be your God. Isn't that profound? See, through most of world history, the king was the God. It didn't matter whether he was called Pharaoh or Caesar. Most world government were tyrannical. Most world governments, the king had all power vested in him. Now, you say, "Well, isn't all power vested in God? Isn't that what you just said? If Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, if Jesus is over the legislative role, over the judicial role, over the executive role, isn't that invested in one man?" Yes. And I want to make it clear, that's the only one man I'd invest it all in. You see, there are too many wannabes. There are too many people who want to assume the role of God. And if I can just explain it in these terms, the position is not open. Nobody need apply to be the almighty ruler of the universe because the position has not come open. Now, what we are looking for is how to perpetuate this balance in which we have government. We're against anarchy. Anarchy is no government. But we're against tyranny. Tyranny is too much government. And so let me say, as we begin another election cycle, we have an unprecedented number of candidates who want to lead us. And some of them have what's termed an abnormal psychology. Some of them have what's called a Messiah complex. Have you ever heard of a Messiah complex? A Messiah complex is a psychological disorder in which an individual holds the belief that they are destined to save the world. Now, again, we're not looking for a Messiah because we already have one. The position is already filled. Jesus has come to save the world. But some people have this distorted, egotistical idea that they and they alone can save the world. Let me give you some examples. It was in an earlier day, some of you remember the name Charles de Gaulle, the leader of France. Apparently Charles de Gaulle had an overextended ego, because one day someone commented to de Gaulle, "It sure is a nice day today," to which he replied, "You're welcome." Now, the problem is there are too many people running for office who have that mentality. I actually Googled, because I thought I remembered this. I heard of a politician who campaigned on the promise that if you would elect him to office, he would guarantee that the weather would improve. Apparently, another candidate promises to cure cancer if elected. And I even found out that one candidate said if he was elected, he would do everything in his power to make crime against the law. People will promise just about anything. And you know what? Let me say this. People say, well, that's what I don't like about politics, is all they ever do is argue. You ever heard people say that? That's all they ever do. Thank God they do. Do you know how to do away with the argument? Put in a dictator. You put in a dictator and you dare not argue. You dare not express any opposition. I'm thankful that people are arguing policy. And you see, you either persuade people through the superior logic of your argument, or you force people with a gun to their head. Beware of the day in America when you can't argue or state your belief. Now I'm not advocating name calling and characterization and mocking people, but as long as we're arguing policy, that is the checks and balances, because everyone has an idea, but no one is always right, except for God. And so God is the king. God is the ultimate. He's the almighty. But as we regulate ourselves, we have to have this civil discourse. I would suggest to you, and I'll not be specific, but in a general concept, I would suggest that you should look seriously at the candidate who promises the least, instead of the candidate who promises the most. I'm interested in a candidate who promises less taxation, less bureaucracy, less government encroachment, less government regulation. You say, why would you say that? Because we already have a king. We're not looking for another king. And so our government is structured in such a way that no branch can become dictatorial. There has to be law and order, and either we live under God's Ten Commandments and learn self-restraint, or we live under 10,000 government regulations and someone makes every decision for us. You know what the scripture says? You know what our founding fathers said? Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. I believe we're a lot less free than we think we are. And depending upon the direction our nation goes, we stand to lose much more freedom. Do you want a God in Washington, D.C., that makes every decision in your life from cradle to grave? Or do you want the freedom and the liberty to govern yourself? Our forefathers found in the scriptures a concept of limited self-government. If we don't understand it, and if we're not able to argue it, I don't mean an in-your-face type thing, but if we're not able to explain it to the next generation, we'll lose it. God made us free because freedom itself is one of the major components of being created in His image and likeness. God wants us to be free, free from sin, free from tyranny, free in every level, but not free to do anything we want to. It's the freedom to do what we ought to. And He's the one who makes those decisions for us. So remember this statement that was governing in the days of the founding of our nation. It's so important. Either God will be our king, or our king will be our God. And I guarantee you, anyone who tries to fill those shoes will fail. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us, help our community, and that He will bless America. Heavenly Father, thank You for freedom. It would be better to live in a dictatorial system and be free in Christ than it would be to live in a free nation and be bound by sin. But there is a third option, and it's the best. It's to be free politically and free spiritually. And the one is compatible with the other. And so help us to appreciate freedom, both freedom in Christ and freedom in our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.